I don't know if you know it, but the Pope's in the country. Yeah, it's all over the news if you hadn't noticed. But you know, quite frankly, I was a little surprised. I was driving down the road yesterday, and that's if I listen to talk radio, that's generally when it is, when I'm in a vehicle and don't have anything else to do, you know, except text. At any rate, I was driving down the road and Sean Hannity was on, and Sean, I guess, from what I understand, is a committed Roman Catholic. And but boy, he was giving the Pope the what for. And papal doctrine, I mean, and some of the things that he said and declared and so on. I was a little surprised at that, quite frankly, that was the case. Well, anytime you talk about the Roman Catholic Church, you stand in a position where it's tenuous, and I'll tell you why. You desperately want to reach Roman Catholics for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why I say that? I come from a Roman Catholic family. Most of my family is still Roman Catholic. The vast majority of them. I was very, very fortunate and blessed to God. I was the first one in the Modlish family to trust Christ. And as a result of that, then my mother and my brother and my sister and ultimately my dad all trusted the Lord as their Savior. But that was, I prayed for my dad for 30 years before he got saved. So, a lot of Roman Catholic people think you're attacking them when you attack I don't even know if attack is the right word, when you point out some of the fallacies of papal doctrine. And that's not the case. You know, I know a lot of Roman Catholic folks that are just some of the finest people on the planet, some of my family. Well, I got cousins over in the Western Slope do anything for you. I mean, they are just some of the most generous, kindest, sweetest people that you'd ever meet. And besides that, they're funny Polacks. I mean, they're just good people. But so when you point out some of the inconsistencies in papal doctrine, why people think you're attacking them, and you're not. You're not. You are simply trying to be biblically correct. Well, I said all that to say this. Make no mistake about it. The papal visit isn't just a goodwill tour. It never is. The Vatican is political. Now stop and think about it for a minute. It's called the Vatican State. Countries all over the world have ambassadors to the Vatican just like they do to England or Russia or any other country. The United States of America has an ambassador to the Vatican. And the Vatican has ambassadors to countries all over the world. It is a political operation. There's no question about it. History verifies that. And interestingly, the arrival of the Pope this week just coincidentally fits right into our discussion of history. Now, we've been studying a little bit about the Civil War. And with victories such as Gettysburg, if you want to call it a victory, it cost the Union 23,000 casualties. 23,000 casualties. Lincoln grew increasingly dependent upon manpower from foreign entities. His Secretary of War, William Seward, soberly acknowledged, quote, this is a direct quote from William Seward, "The immigration of a large mass from Europe would of itself decide the contest." So it was very, very necessary in the estimation of the North to continue to import immigrants from Europe, and most of the people that came in were coming from Catholic countries, such as Southern Germany, Ireland, and so on, you see. And so in a bold move to mitigate this advantage, Jefferson Davis, the president of the Confederacy, made his own move, you see, and he turned to the Vatican. So no one is clean and green in this deal. War is war, you know. And so Jefferson Davison, Davis, commissioned Colonel Dudley Mann, then in Brussels. Maybe he was a relative of yours, Stan. Who knows? If he was a horse thief, bank robber, yeah, probably was. Well, anyway, Colonel Dudley Mann, then in Brussels, to secure an audience with the Pope. On November the 11th, Mann presented an official letter to the papal secretary, Cardinal Antonelli. Now, Davis's biographer, Hudson Strode, writes this. Here's a direct quote from the biographer of Jefferson Davis. Davis' early years in a Catholic boys' school in Kentucky had given him a profound respect for the Roman Catholic Church, and his regard shown through in the document. Addressing the Pope as very venerable sovereign pontiff, Davis thanked him for his peace exhortation to the Catholic clergy in America. He assured His Holiness that the Southern people threatened even at their own hearths with the most cruel oppression and terrible carnage, fought merely to resist the devastation of our country and to force them to let us live in peace under the protection of our own institutions and under our laws. Now you got to wonder, why is he writing the Pope? I mean, Jefferson Davis was no idiot. There had to be some reason why this guy is writing the Pope this kind of a letter. Now, to Cardinal Antonelli, Mann disclosed the real purpose of the visit. Here it was. But for the European recruits received by the North, he said, the Lincoln administration in all likelihood would have been compelled some time before to retire from the contest. In other words, the North could not continue the war if they weren't continuing to get these immigrants from Europe. Most of them, perhaps coincidentally, perhaps not, but they were Roman Catholic. And the continued destruction of life, he suggested, was a result of beguiling Catholic Irishmen and South Germans from their homes to take up arms against citizens who never harmed or wronged them in the slightest degree. All right, that's Mann's message to Cardinal Antonelli. Well, Antonelli replied that the sentiments expressed in his letter were entirely in accordance with the disposition and character of the august head of the Catholic Church. 2 days later, Mann was received in private audience by the pontiff, who appeared visibly moved by the Confederate crisis. On December the 23rd, 1863, in his own handwriting, Pius IX addressed himself to, quote, the illustrious and honorable Jefferson Davis, President of the Confederate States of America. All right, now, I have a copy of the letter, but it's lengthy and very verbose, and I'm not going to burden you with it. But here's what's interesting. Illustrious and honorable sir is mentioned three times in the letter addressing Jefferson Davis. Your Excellency is also mentioned three times in the letter addressing Jefferson Davis. All right, now, the evolution of this, what took place is the Roman Catholic Church, the Vatican, took sides with the Confederacy during the Civil War. I'll bet you there aren't 10 Catholics in Colorado that know that. I'll bet you there aren't. But they did. They sided with the Confederacy. Well, that's pretty interesting. And so later, one of the Jesuit cardinals said this. He said the position of the Roman Catholic Church was that slavery was a social evil, but was not immoral. So that was the position at that time. See, it's a social evil, but it's not immoral. Well, as things continue to develop, of course, Davis said, you know, we need some help here. Perhaps the Vatican can dissuade some of these immigrants from coming across and helping the North in this fight. Well, there was another element that I'm sure the Vatican looked at, because the Vatican is interested in conquest by political or whatever means is available to them. So one Jesuit said this. He said, the southeast part of the United States is a Catholic Sahara. That was his terminology. In other words, it was about 95% Protestant. There just weren't a lot of Catholics in the southeast part of America. Well, you know what they were looking at? They said, how can we get some in there? Well, we can't get any in there if we don't side up with the Confederacy. And the North already had a huge number of Catholic immigrants. And so, consequently, they teamed up with... you say, well, how did they team up? Well, the Pope encouraged the King of France to send some troops to Mexico to eventually enter into the war. That never materialized because the war concluded prematurely, as far as that's concerned, but they were prepared to do that. Now, in the 1870s, 600,000 Catholics entered the United States, bringing the total Catholic population to a staggering 6,259,000 by 1880. An additional 1,250,000 immigrants arrived during the following decade, raising the figure in 1890 to 8,909,000, and another 1,250,000 came in through the last decade, closing out the century with a total American Catholic population of 12,041,000. The last decade of the 1800s is when my grandfather came. He was a Polish Roman Catholic. That's when he came to America. All right, now, you say, well, what's all this got to do with anything as far as the Civil War is concerned? Well, interestingly, I'm glad you asked. Catholicism, although it's manifest by millions and millions of good, hard-working people that we all love and appreciate, brings with them a doctrine of works. See, the whole idea of their doctrine of salvation has to do with works. How in the world are you going to be good enough or deserve to get to heaven? And there's a lot of little intricacies that are built into that. You know, I have an aunt that never had to go to purgatory. No, she didn't have to go to purgatory. And you don't know this official Roman Catholic doctrine, but it is. You know why, Mary? No, she didn't get prayed at. She's not there. She never went there. She had 12 children. If you had 10 children or more, you got to bypass purgatory. Yeah. Yeah, you have 10 or more, you can leapfrog over purgatory. Well, you see, that's how you populate the church. You see what I'm saying? You know, folks, man, I was steeped in this stuff. I'm pretty familiar with it. Now, the problem, though, that the Vatican faced was this. Now, they're encouraging as many Catholic immigrants as possible to come to America because what they want to do is see a phenomenal population increase of Catholics so that they can gain control of this country. All right, now here's a problem, though. As the immigrants came and became familiarized with the American Constitution and the American concept of freedom, it was getting more and more difficult to keep the Catholics on the reservation. Because all of a sudden they're saying, now wait a minute. There's some things in the Constitution of this country that don't really line up with the doctrine that we've been taught. And so the Pope said, okay, we got to make another move. What was the move? Change the doctrine. Or add to the doctrine. Now, it was a discussion on Fox News this morning. I watched it about half an hour, and that was all I could take. But I had to go on about my business. But it's a word that was flung around 3-4 times on Fox News just in the 30 minutes I watched it. It's the word infallible. How long has the Pope been infallible? Yeah, but I mean according to their doctrine. Has every Pope been infallible? No. 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 No, the infallibility of the Pope was a direct result of the war between the states. I bet you didn't know that. All right, in 1869, the Pope summoned all his prelates to the First Vatican 20th General Council to discuss a little business. The bottom line was that Pius figured out that he was probably infallible when he spoke ex cathedra on key doctrinal matters. A good example of this would be, for example, on December the 8th, 1854, the pronouncement was made of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which recognized the sinlessness of God's mother. You see, that was an official Roman Catholic doctrine until 1854. All right, now, oh, by the way, what was Mary's opinion about it? Have you ever considered what Mary's opinion was? Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. All right, Mary is speaking, verse 46, Luke 1, 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." If you're sinless, you don't need a Savior. Isn't that right? So obviously, Mary wasn't sinless in her own estimation. Well, although Pius had things pretty well figured out, a number of his bishops didn't see it that way. A preliminary straw poll taken in secret tabulated 88 nays and 65 yeas, with 80 abstaining. The American bishops were particularly uncomfortable about that spot in which such a doctrine would place them when they went back home. They said, we're not sure Americans are going to buy the infallibility of the Pope. And so they were quite nervous about that. After a little pontifical politicking within the Jesuit-controlled proceedings, 410 bishops petitioned Pius to go for it, while 162 urged caution. On the eve of the final vote, 55 American bishops skipped town. Yeah, rather than declare and tell the infallible Pope that he wasn't infallible. So they just boogied. But on July the 18th, 1870, Pio Nono proclaimed the dogma of papal jurisdictional primacy and infallibility. All right, now, why, in the estimation of the Vatican, was it necessary to make the Pope infallible? Ex cathedra, when he speaks. In other words, it is ex cathedra. It is the voice of God that's speaking when the Pope speaks. Why was that so critical? To keep the natives on the reservation. You get it? Because too many of these immigrants are coming to America, and they're starting to feel free, you know? And, wow, this freedom is not necessarily good, because we have to keep them close and in line. So there's much more that could be said about that, but time will not permit. And so that's what was actually taking place. Now, so we have this large movement of Catholic migration coming to this country. And in Satan's mind, you remember this whole thing is a chess game between the Lord and the devil? And the devil contemplates it this way. He says, if I can just flood this country with a gospel of works, then works will prevail. And you and I both know, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it's works, why did Jesus die? If it's works, is the blood really efficacious? You see? So it's not works. We understand that based on simple Bible truth. But you see, how many people today in America are convinced, whether they're Roman Catholic, Protestant, or anything else, they have just slowly been deluded through religious evolutionary works that it's what they do that will generate their entrance into heaven, or what they don't do, you see? And it has nothing to do with that whatsoever. It has to do with you receiving the gift of God, receiving the grace of God. All right, that's just Bible. That's what convinced Martin Luther. So that's Satan's move. He said, I'll just flood this country with a doctrine of works. What's God's counter move? Did God have one? Does God always have one? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he had one. Now, you got to understand, Satan works with carnal tools and weapons and methods. And the primary method that he has is politics. If you're tuned into the news this week, you can start to filter it and pick it up, and you'll get it. It's politics, 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 you know. I mean, we're being lectured about global warming and redistribution of wealth, you see, and so on and so forth. You know what all that is? That's politics. That's politics. God never resorts to carnal methods. God resorts to spiritual methods when it's a spiritual fight. Take your Bibles real quick and go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Satan says, if I can just flood this country with the gospel of works, I'll just condemn that many more people to hell. And isn't he a murderer and a liar from the beginning? All right, now, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10, 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. All right, now, if God says that our weapons are not carnal, don't you think that he would follow his own advice? So you know what the Lord countered all that with? He countered it with a spiritual event. And that brings us to God's countermove, which it was a massive effort of evangelism. In the 1870s, 80s, 90s, the early 1900s, we have the greatest history of evangelism of this nation. You know? And so men like D.L. Moody and Sam Jones came on the scenes. Now, you may have heard those names, but you probably know very little about them. And because it's part of your spiritual heritage, you need to know something about them. So I'm here to help you. And I'm not from the government. You know, I can't tell you how glad I am that somebody loved this little Roman Catholic boy enough to tell him that Jesus died for him and rose for him, and it was all the grace of God that would save him. Evangelism. Well, the post-Civil War era was a time of great peril in the United States. The South was being reinvaded by carpetbaggers, and the North was under siege by too many immigrants, more than they could absorb or handle. And radical Reconstruction and spiraling immigration threatened America with more harm than the war itself had inflicted. But God said, you know what? I got a plan. God's always got a plan. To afflict the northern eggheads, A teenage shoe clerk with a fifth grade education was raised up in the center of New England's intellectual community, while a reclaimed drunken attorney got the heavenly nod for the cream of Southern society. Dwight Lyman Moody, 1837-1899, and Samuel Porter Jones, 1847-1906, were about to show America just how powerful the old black book was. Now, neither one of these young men were considered average on both extremes. Moody was thought to be dumber than a box of rocks, and Jones was considered to be exceptionally bright, but he fell into alcohol and drunkenness. After establishing a successful law practice in the state of Georgia, Sam succumbed to alcoholism, and he just sank to the bottom. He was sobered up, however, by the death of his Christian father and accepted Christ as his personal Savior in a revival meeting conducted in his grandfather's Methodist church. Sam Jones preached his very first sermon exactly 1 week later. His text was Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. 1 week he was preaching. Dwight Moody lost his own father at the tender age of 4 and later quit school after the fifth grade to help the family meet the ends and pay the bills. He chose to support his mother by working for a living. Imagine that. Moody's two uncles offered him a position in their Boston shoe store on the condition that he attend Sunday school and church. They didn't specify what church. They just said, you got to go to Sunday school and church if you want this job. He said, okay. So he selected the Mount Vernon Congregational Church, pastored by Ed Kirk, who was a former associate evangelist of someone I've already talked to you about, Charles Finney. And when seated in Ed Kimball's young adult class, the unlearned visitor elicited considerable laughter by thumbing through Genesis after the teacher had announced a text in the book of John. Mr. Kimball, the Sunday school teacher, cared for the soul of the 17-year-old young man, and a week later he won him to Christ in the back room of the shoe store where Moody worked. Now, almost anybody that's been around Christianity at all has heard of D.L. Moody. Not many people heard of Ed Kimball. But he was the guy that cared for the soul of one young man. Only heaven will reveal the incredible results of the work of faithful Sunday school teachers. Only heaven will reveal that. So, Sam Jones started out as a Methodist circuit rider. Dwight Moody relocated to Chicago and began a Sunday school mission among the city's street urchins. Both men were spiritual workaholics. In back-to-back revivals in St. Louis and Cincinnati, Sam Jones preached 250 sermons in a little more than 2 months. Dwight earned his nickname Crazy Moody by making as many as 200 visits in a single day. And he thought nothing of bribing his Sunday school students to attend services. He rewarded them with gifts ranging from caged squirrels to new suits of clothing. Whatever it took. With the majority of his meetings conducted in the Bible Belt, Sam Jones was known as a hellfire and damnation preacher. He rarely preached on heaven. He did a whole lot of preaching on hell. Now, the reason for that is quite simple when you stop and think about it. He was preaching to a bunch of religious Protestants. A whole bunch of them weren't saved, but they were religious. Seated in their lovely, formal, Presbyterian, Congregational, Baptist, whatever churches, you know. and Sam Jones just peeled their hide. One time he was asked why he didn't attack the Catholics. He said, well, by the time I get through with the Methodists, it's bedtime. The Cartersville American paid the following tribute to Sam's amazing individuality. This is where he was from originally. This was the local newspaper. Here's what they said about Sam Jones. Quote, Sam Jones is the greatest revivalist the South has ever produced. I never saw his equal. There's something very wonderful about the man. He can jump on a dry goods box on the public square and commence preaching, and in 5 minutes every barkeep and street loafer in town will be listening. He can go to the darkest corner of Pitkins County, and the most ignorant man in the congregation will understand and appreciate his sermon. He can stand up before the finest city church, before the most intelligent audience, and hold them spellbound by his eloquence. He can appear before a mixed audience in a theater and silence the hissing tongues and the loud laugh by the simple story of the cross. I have known him since he was a wild, rude, dissipated boy on the streets of Cartersville. Before he professed religion and commenced to preach, he was as common as any boy I know. He has loomed into importance as an evangelist and revivalist until he stands now second only to Talmage and Moody. He is a pale-faced, square-built, dark-skinned man and would not attract a second glance from a casual observer. But when he speaks, he catches the ear of everyone and touches the heart of every listener. He is strikingly original. His imagination is rich and fertile. His illustrations are forcible and pointed. His language is terse and strong. His appeals are touching and pathetic. And his powers of endurance beyond anything I ever saw. That's what his local newspaper said about him. Well, Sam had little patience with what he called cultural vultures. Cultural vultures. That was the high society crowd. He just didn't have a lot of patience with them. Following a campaign in Nashville, Tennessee, the high society crowd confirmed that feeling was mutual. Here's something that the Union editor stated, quote, in their newspaper, if Mr. Jones' style and language suit the good people of our city, then we can no longer rightfully maintain our boast that Nashville is the Athens of the South. We have as much culture, refinement, and aesthetic taste in Nashville as any city of its size in the Union. And this so-called reverend gentleman should be permitted to say such things in our leading pulpits and then be invited to come again amazes us beyond expression. This guy, we don't understand why anybody invites him back. Sam's biggest problem was he just couldn't stand hypocrites. And he just skinned them alive. Now, I'm talking about the high society crowd, and that's who he's preaching to a great deal, particularly in the churches of the South. A congressman by the name of Tim Watson attended some of his meetings. And here's what Mr. Watson, the Honorable Watson, said, quote, how he did peel the amen corner, how he did smash their solemn self-conceit, their profound self-satisfaction, their peaceful co-partnership with the Almighty, their placid conviction that they were trustees of the New Jerusalem. After a while, with solemn, irresistible force, he called on these brethren to rise in public, confess their shortcomings, and kneel for divine grace. And they knelt with groans and sobs and tears. These old bellwethers of the flock fell on their knees and cried aloud in their distress. Then what? He turned his guns on us sinners. He abused us fore and aft. He gave us grape and canister and all the rest. He abused us and ridiculed us. He stormed at us and laughed at us. He called us flop-eared hounds, beer kegs, and whiskey soaks. He plainly said that we were all hypocrites and liars, and he intimated somewhat broadly that most of us would steal. After the meeting, the community settled back to business, but it has never been the same community since. Gambling has disappeared, profanity on the streets was heard no more, and the bar rooms were run out of the country. Now, that was the first-hand assessment of a United States congressman that attended some of his meetings. When Randolph Hearst, an irate Catholic, distorted some of Sam's remarks in the Examiner, the evangelist blasted him accordingly with some of the reporters from Hearst that were seated before him. This is how he started the meeting one night. Now here's the reporters right here. They're going to report, you know. They don't have devices to record things. They just have to sit down and write it down the best they could. So here's what Sam Jones said to him. Quote, "You little sap-headed reporters, with eyes so close together that you can see through a keyhole with both of them, are sent here at night to take down my sermons. Now, if you can't report them as I deliver them, you stay away from here." That was Sam Jones. After certain reporters said that the press had made Sam Jones, the preacher replied, "Then let him make another one." The first time Moody heard his Southern counterpart preach, he was dumbfounded by his fearless manner and wrote him as follows, wrote him this note, "Dear Brother Jones, God has given you a sledgehammer with which to shatter the formalism of the church and to batter down the strongholds of Satan. The good spirit is helping you mightily to use it. God bless you, D.L. Moody." Now, whereas the colorful Jones rarely preached on heaven, and spent most of his time preaching hellfire damnation, D.L. Moody almost never preached on hell. Unlike Sam's Bible Belt listeners, it was Dwight's special mission to take on the immigrants. Having known only religious fear and superstition, thousands of Roman Catholic hearts were melted by Moody's constant theme of the love of God. That was his message. God knows who to put where and when. It's God's business, isn't it? And God knows how to do it, see? Barlow, a historian writing about Moody, said this, quote, "Occasionally there emerges a man out of the ranks of those soul-winning worthies called evangelists, of whom it can rightly be said, when God made him, he created a new mold and then broke the mold." This is altogether true of D.L. Moody. You can only explain this evangelist who shook two continents for Christ, America and Europe. We'll get to that in a little while. And who was one of God's greatest and the church's chiefest evangelists, and who was one of the time's supremest soul winners by saying, "But God." But if anyone ever appeared to be less qualified for the evangelist office, it was D.L. Moody. He was unschooled. He quit school after 6 years. He was unconventional. He refused ordination and rejected being called by any title except Mr. Moody. He was unseemly in appearance. He was short, heavy looking, nearly 300 pounds, commonplace man without grace or look or gesture. He was unpolished and ungrammatical in his preaching. His words rushed from his bearded face like a torrent, often 230 per minute. Short staccato sentences, imperfect pronunciation. Spurgeon said, "The only man I ever knew who said Mesopotamia in one syllable." There were many ain'ts and have-gots. But Moody was destined to butt heads with all the eggheads throughout his fruitful ministry. Will Moody, his son, later wrote of his father's earliest attempts at public speaking. Here's what he said. "It is of interest in this connection to know that when he first rose to speak in prayer meeting, one of the deacons assured him that he would, in his opinion, serve God best by keeping still. Another critic who commended his zeal in filling the pews he had hired in Plymouth Church suggested that he should realize the limitations of his vocation and not attempt to speak in public. "You make too many mistakes in grammar," he complained. "I know I make many mistakes," was the reply, "and I lack a great many things, but I'm doing the best I can with what I've got." He paused and looked at the man searchingly, adding with his own irresistible manner, "Look here, friend, you've got grammar enough. What are you doing for the master?" There was another occasion I remember reading about somewhere back yonder Moody was preaching in a meeting, and a lady came up to him, and she'd been keeping track. She said, "Mr. Moody, I've counted 93 grammatical errors in your message." And his response was, "Lady, you see that thing right there? You see that thing right there? You see that thing right there? I'm using it for the glory of God. What are you using yours for?" Well, the common denominator that both preachers shared was their absolute contempt for dry orthodoxy and a total reliance upon the precious Bible. Now, interestingly, this was during a time which there was a great surge of so-called interest in new translations. And we got to get a new translation. And so in 1881, the first revised version came out. That was an English version. And in 1901, the American ASV came out, you see. And Moody and Sam Jones just relied on the old black book, the old King James Bible. And they got amazing results. Both men were challenged to reach their full spiritual potential by listening to another man of God. From the lips of Reverend Simon Peter Richardson, Sam heard these liberating words: "The preacher is not a vassal, not a slave, but a king, and his throne is the pulpit." For Dwight Moody, it was the life-changing statement uttered in Dublin in 1867 by evangelist Henry Varley. And that man said, quote, "The world is yet to see what God would do with and for and through and in and by the man who is fully and totally consecrated to him." Moody said to himself, "By God's grace, I want to be that man. I want to be that man." Well, Sam Jones, an educated man, an attorney, he said this: "I'd rather study my ABCs in heaven than my Greek and Hebrew in hell." Amen and amen. Amen and amen. I've never heard of anybody walking the aisle, tears running down their face, falling before an altar and repenting of their sin and getting saved because of a Greek lesson. Never heard of that. Sam Jones's meetings were absolutely phenomenal. In 1884, a revival in Chattanooga yielded 1,000 decisions for Christ. Notable crusades in 1805 included St. Joseph, Missouri, 2,200 converts. Birmingham, Alabama, 1,800 converts. St. Louis, Missouri, 1,600 converts. In 1884, 13 pastors united to sponsor a Sam Jones revival in Memphis, Tennessee. All right, now, thousands upon thousands continued to pack the Court Street Presbyterian Church, the largest auditorium of any kind in the city. Over 1,000 souls came to Christ during the five-week campaign. The following year, 1885, several ministers in Nashville erected a tent seating 6,000 people and watched Sam pack it out four times a day for over 30 consecutive days. The early meeting was held at 6 a.m. every morning. It had been estimated that nearly 10,000 decisions for Christ resulted from that month-long revival. The city's entire population was only 50,000. 6 months later, Sam conducted a crusade in Cincinnati, considered to be the most wicked and obstinate city to which he had ever been called to labor. At the conclusion of the five-week revival, the Cincinnati Inquirer, that's their local newspaper, reported, quote, now can you imagine? This was the local secular newspaper. This was their report. "Never before was such a religious awakening known in Cincinnati. Conversions have been many. It was generally known that yesterday was the last day of a stay here, and everyone who heard him wanted to hear him again. Early in the afternoon, policemen were stationed at the doors to control the crowd. For a time, the street was completely blocked. It was not an extravagant estimate to say that 50,000 people sought admission to Music Hall last night. At 7 o'clock, Elm Street from 12th to 14th Street was one surging black sea of humanity, the locked out. That no one was crushed to death is a miracle. There were at least 40,000 people around Music Hall. Mr. Jones drove up to the hall a little after 7 o'clock, and with the aid of a stalwart policeman, entrance was forced part of the way, when finally the policemen took him on their shoulders and carried him into the entrance of the building. facing the vast audience, about 10,000 right there, he said, "I thank God the gospel of Jesus Christ can outdraw anything in Cincinnati." Mr. Moody said, "You know, I got to get that Sam Jones fellow up here to Chicago." And so Sam Jones obliged. Came to Chicago for a meeting. D.L. Moody hosting the meeting, Sam Jones preaching the meeting. The Great 5 Weeks Revival meeting with the Southern evangelist Sam Jones as a central and animating figure is over. The finish was reached in the veritable blaze of glory, the newspaper wrote. The audience last night was large. There must have been fully 9,000 people packed away in the building. There was scarcely breathing, much less standing room. A careful estimate places the number of people turned away at about 10,000. The meeting in the casino during the past 5 weeks had been attended by nearly 260,000 persons, all of whom have been handled without trouble, disturbance, or accident of any kind. Not like Saudi Arabia and people getting trampled and killed. You heard about that. Half an hour was spent with about 100 penitents in the inquiry room. Thus closed the great meeting in Chicago. You know what God's counter move was? He said, "Good. We got all these immigrants coming to this country. Good. We'll just have revival. We'll just have a spirit of evangelism take this country over. Good." You see, the devil uses carnal methods. God uses spiritual methods. You see, he said, all kinds of things could have been invoked by Congress to slow down immigration and 100 other things. God said, "No, let them come. Let them come." You know, now, we keep whining about all the immigration that's coming to America now. You know what we need? We need evangelists. That's what we need. We need the gospel being preached day and night to these people. That's what we need. All right, now, Moody was able to reap an incredible harvest that just is almost mind-boggling, not only here, but in England as well. I mean, let me tell you a little bit about it. We're almost out of time, but you don't care. D.L. Moody drafted a singer, the talented Ira Sankey, to become his soloist and congregational song leader. And so that trend has continued for many, many years. Churches having a song leader and sometimes a soloist and so on and so forth. Well, Ira Sankey was a great musician. But here's what you may not know about Ira Sankey. He was a Union soldier during the Civil War. And one night he was on picket duty on a moonlight night, and the Yankee Sankey was miraculously delivered from certain death when he began to sing while he was out on picket duty, "Savior, like a shepherd, lead us." A Confederate sniper had Sankey in his sights. And he was so moved by the singing that he just put his rifle down and walked away. Years later, many years later, Moody and Sankey were on a riverboat, I think the Mississippi River, and they were having some meetings on the boat and so on and so forth, and a man walked up to Sankey. He said, "Do you remember a night during the war when you were on picket duty and you were singing?" And he described the whole scene. And Sankey said, "Well, yes, I do." And the man said, "I am a Confederate soldier that had you in my sights." And he said, "I was so moved by your gospel song that I couldn't shoot you. And the words of those songs kept reverberating through my mind to the point that I finally trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior." Isn't that a wild story? But it's a true one. It's a true one. Well, Sankey and Moody, in 1873, headed for England. Dr. Reese relates some of the exploits over the next 2 years in one of his books. Yes. The same Dr. Reese that was with us Sunday. Many things I want to tell you about Dave Reese, but I'm going to wait till Sunday to do it. I like to tease him about he's always looking for money. And he is, but not for him. But not for him. Dave Reese is a man of extraordinary abilities and talents. He's an author of many books. And in one of his books, he says this in doing some historical studies. They spent 2 weeks in Dundee, and then they began in Glasgow, Scotland, crusade. Those meetings soon moved into the 4,000-seat Crystal Palace, and after 3 months, climaxed with a service at the famed Botanical Gardens Palace. Moody was unable to even enter the building, surrounded by 15,000 to 30,000 people. So he spoke to them from a carriage, and a choir sang from the roof of a nearby shed. Now Ireland was calling. A great climactic service was held on October the 8th in the open air with thousands attending. One final service was held October the 15th with admission by tickets only. Tickets were given only to those who said they wanted to be saved. Next, it was Dublin. And by the way, in that meeting, 2,400 accepted Christ. The exhibition hall, seated 10,000, was filled night after night with an estimated 3,000 won to Christ. Back in England on November the 29th, the Manchester Crusade was held. As many as 15,000 were trying to gain admission for a single service. Bingley Hall seated only 11,000, but crowds of 15,000 came nightly. Then on the south side of London, he spoke for several weeks in the Victoria Theater, until a special tabernacle seating 8,000 was constructed on Gamberwell Green, where he finished his five-month crusade. Now, one of the great proprietors and generators of the New Version, and these are names that don't mean anything to you, but if you study manuscript evidence, they became very prominent. Two doctors, Westcott and Hort. Well, Dr. Hort decided that he wanted to attend one of Moody's meetings. He wanted to check it out for himself. Now, here's a Bible translator that kind of ridiculed the old Bible that Moody preached from and used and prayed over and memorized. Oh, we need something better, more advanced, you see. Well, Dr. Hort said this, quote, as a result of going to Mr. Moody's meetings, think of my going with Gray yesterday afternoon to hear Moody and Sankey at the Haymarket. I'm very glad to have been, but should not care to go again. All was much as I expected, except the music was inferior, and altogether Sankey did not leave a favorable impression. Moody had great sincerity, earnestness, and good sense, with some American humor, which he mostly keeps under restraint, but in matter is quite conventional and commonplace. Just commonplace. Now, Dr. Hort couldn't get 12 people to come and hear him. The great Bible translator. D.L. Moody doesn't translate anything. He just preached it and believed it. Something to be said for that, don't you see? After 2 years in the United Kingdom, Moody and Sankey returned to America. Dr. Reese once again said, his first citywide crusade in America was in Brooklyn, beginning October 31st, 1875 at the Rink, seating 7,000. Only non-church members could get admission tickets. As 12,000 to 20,000 crowds were turned away, some 2,000 converts resulted. Next came Philadelphia, starting on November 21st, with nightly crowds of 12,000. On January 19th, 1876, President Grant and some of his cabinet members attended. Total attendance was, for the entire crusade, 1,050,000. 4,000 decisions were reported. Next, it was the New York Crusade running from February 7th to April 19th, 1876. Centennial year. That's the year Colorado became a state. The centennial state. Some of you took Colorado history. You remember that, don't you? All right. Baby, we've come a long ways, haven't we? Well, the meetings were held in the great Roman Hippodrome on Madison Avenue, where now the Madison Square Garden stands. Two large halls gave a combined seating of 15,000 people. Moody had just turned 39 for this crusade. Some 6,000 decisions came as a result of his 10-week crusade. 3 to 5 services a day were held with crowds up to 60,000 daily. The Chicago Crusade started October 1st, 1876, in a 10,000-seat tabernacle, closing out on January the 16th, 1877. The 16-week crusade was held with estimates from 2,500 to 10,000 converts. The Boston Crusade was held January 28th to May 1st, 1877, in a tabernacle seating 6,000. 77 and 78 saw many smaller towns in the New England states being reached. 78 and 79 saw Baltimore reached in 270 preaching engagements covering 7 months. You know what God did? He said, bring the immigrants on. For he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Bring them on. And I'll just raise up two of the most unsuspecting critters on the planet to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, and the Lord has an unusual way of discriminating, if you want to call it discrimination at all. On one hand, he takes a guy with a fifth grade education. And on the other hand, he takes a converted lawyer. You know what that tells me? God can use anybody. Amen? God can use anybody. You know what he's looking for? Is willingness. Willingness. You know what Walsenburg needs? Oh, we need an economic council. We need a better mayor. We need a city council that pays attention. We need this. We need that. We need economic revival. I'll tell you what Walsenburg needs. It's what every American town needs. It needs the message of Jesus Christ. That will, you know, we talk about all the meth houses in this town. You know, and I guess they're scattered all over the place. You know, we got meth houses, we got dope heads, we got this and that. There's only one thing that changes lives, and that's the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if they're a Protestant or a Catholic or a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim. It doesn't matter what they are. That's the only thing that really, really works. Well, Moody and Sam Jones were two of the great, great evangelists. By the time Moody died on December the 22nd, 1899, the humble evangelist had preached, not on television, but in living, real-life Technicolor, he had preached over 100 million people. God did that. God did that. Now, I'm not opposed to technological advances, and if you got to reach them on TV, reach them on TV and all the rest of that stuff. I'm not opposed to that, but have you ever noticed that TV in the 20th century has never come close to accomplishing what was accomplished in the Philadelphian church age? And you move forward and you get into the 1900s, and I'll wrap it up here in just a minute or two, and you get some other evangelists. None of the stature and the magnitude of these two men. And it's almost as you look at a thing and you realize Ecclesiastes really comes to play. There's a time and a season. There's a time and a season. And the time and the season for evangelism was then. It was then. I mean, great, God's never given up on evangelism, of course. But do you know, America has become gospel hardened. Let's face it. It's just, there's way too many distractions out there. Way too many other things to entertain the minds and the hearts of Americans, rather than to think about the overwhelming necessity of the salvation of their soul. That's why That's why, church, I, and again, I want to tell you more about Dave Reese and his ministry this Sunday. But I just love the idea of $30,000 flying out the door last Sunday, where people are still hungry for the gospel. They're hungry for it. See, if we can't get a lot done here, let's send it where it will get something done. Amen? Let's collect some eternal rewards where it's doing some good. As a result of this one man's vision, 210 churches have been established in the Philippines. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people have been reached with the gospel. Well, those people aren't all running around with a smartphone and a widescreen HD TV and air-conditioned automobiles. You see, a lot of them are living in mud huts, thatched roofs, you see, but they're hungry for truth. And as the truth penetrates their heart and their soul, they open their minds and hearts to it. Now, in my unprofessional, unsolicited estimation, one of two things is going to happen in the near future. Either the trumpet's about to blow, or realizing that God is still not willing that any should perish, never has been, never will be, just maybe, with this flood of immigration that's coming to America, we might have one more chance at real revival. But all things considered, in all probability, it's going to have to take a real catastrophic, disastrous climate or environment for that to happen. Well, if it means folks getting saved, let it come, Lord, let it come. Now, I like my comfort zone as much as you do. Amen? I mean, I do. I like being comfortable. I've told you periodically I've been spending the last 3 years building a boat in my basement. I got it out, Paul. And last week, Mitch and I launched it. It actually floats. It floats. Someone said, what are you going to name the boat? It floats. It floats. We not only launched the boat, we caught fish. And we're trolling around Trinidad Lake. I said, man, this is living. Boy, this is great. This is wonderful. I'd give that up in a heartbeat and every other element of my comfort zone if this church house was filled every night with sinners seeking Jesus Christ. Would you? Wouldn't that be the most incredible thing? Well, it's certainly something to pray about, isn't it? Certainly something to pray about.